Sue and I just got back Friday evening or Saturday evening after a quick whirlwind trip to Towson, Maryland, which is north of Baltimore, to deliver Laura and her belongings and leave her behind. It was a little harder than we thought it would be. She'd been gone once, but came back for 4 years and gone again, but it was nice to see where she's living, to help her unpack, and thankfully it was without incident driving a cargo van there. She reported to her mom that she visited, obviously her first time to visit a church, when she was there in Baltimore for 3 months. She lived downtown with high school friends and went to church with them, but now living north of Baltimore, she visited her first church, and her comments were this, which are a reminder and an excellent thing that this lady did. She met a lady who said, "I'm going to invite you to my house for dinner sometime, and I also want you to come with me Friday to our Bible study." And Laura said she would. So next time you see a visitor, why don't you invite them over? And I'm speaking to myself. Let's go the extra mile, the red carpet treatment, and invite them to come with us after church or to our house sometime, and then invite them to the next event, Bible study activity. And that went a long way. I don't know where Laura will land among churches that she will probably visit, several churches during the next few weeks, but that made a great first impression. Friday evening was my responsibility to find a pizza place. After unpacking and shopping, we were tired. We didn't even feel like going to a restaurant. So I looked online and found about a half mile walk, a pizza place, and ordered the pizza and started my walk. And to my delight, I saw a couple coming the other direction, and she was wearing a Michigan Wolverine shirt in Towson, Maryland. And my first reaction to her was, "Go Blue!" And she just kind of looked at me like I was some kind of idiot. And then I went on to explain, "You know, I'm a big Michigan fan too." And she gave me that look like, "Okay, whatever," and just walked on. She must not have been a true Blue Michigan fan to respond that way. Why was she wearing that shirt? Did she even realize what she was wearing? Or was she really a counterfeit? There are a lot of counterfeits in the world. There's counterfeit money, counterfeit products. You think you're buying the real thing and it's a counterfeit made in China or somewhere else. There's counterfeit salespeople who are trying to sell you something and it's not really the right thing. It's just all counterfeit. And tragically, there are counterfeits in the religious world, counterfeit Christians. And as we look at our next parable tonight in Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the wheat and the tares, I think an overarching issue is the fact that wheat and tares look alike. And there's a counterfeit. And we find out the source of that counterfeit, and we need to be aware of that as we look at another of the kingdom parables, the parable of the wheat and the tares. It's only found in the book of Matthew. Matthew's account here, chapter 13, probably the most familiar parable in this chapter, is the parable of the sower and the seed. But our reading begins in Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, "Then do what you want us to go and get. Excuse me. Then do you want us to go and gather them?" But he said, "No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let them both grow together into the harvest. And at the harvest time I will tell the reapers, 'Gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" At first glance, this would be a very difficult parable to interpret. But thankfully, this is one of the parables that Christ gave his interpretation. So let's look at his interpretation before we begin our looking through this in our study tonight. Verse 36, Christ gives the interpretation. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear.'" And may we have ears to hear what God wants us to understand tonight. Shall we pray? Father, we pray that you will give us ability to understand, to correctly interpret this parable. And we're thankful that there are certainly elements that Christ gave us to understand the basic truths and principles of this. But Lord, also help us to make application in my life, in our hearts, as members, as visitors, attenders of Maranatha Baptist Church tonight. May we seek to be genuine, faithful followers of Jesus Christ, recognizing that Satan is active, and Satan has many converts also. Lord, may we be faithful till you call us home or the rapture of the church. We are called to meet the Lord in the air. Help us to serve with that kind of expectation, recognizing that today may be our last opportunity to faithfully serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. This parable is a part of a group of parables called the Kingdom Parables. There are seven of them in Matthew chapter 13. And again, the two most familiar are the parable of the sower and the seed and the parable of the wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the weeds. But they're about what we would call the mysteries of the kingdom, or the secrets of the kingdom. Notice in chapter 13, verses 10 and 11, where the Bible says, "Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' And he answered to them, 'To you it has been given to know the secrets,'" or translated, "'the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, the outsiders, the unbelievers, it has not been given. The message will be veiled. They will be hindered from understanding these truths about the mysteries of the kingdom.'" What is meant by the mysteries of the kingdom, or the secrets of the kingdom? I believe the mystery, or the secret, was about the timing of God's kingdom. Any Old Testament saint who was knowledgeable in the Old Testament would understand there is a kingdom coming. No question about that. But the question in their mind, the mystery in their mind, was the timing of this. They had received the Messiah. They did not reject him, They believed in Jesus Christ, yet they thought the kingdom was coming right away. They did not realize there was a postponement of the kingdom. There would be a time gap, which we're living in, this church age. There would be a time interval. And these are the mysteries of the kingdom that are being developed here, particularly in the sower and the seed and the wheat and the tares, of what would take place during this gap. And it, again, is the period that we are living in, this church age. The disciples made this statement, and perhaps a familiar passage, I'll read it for you. Just before Jesus ascended up into heaven, in Acts 1:8, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They thought, "Where are you going? What's happening? Are you not going to restore the kingdom now?" They were ready to crown him king, but they did not realize, even as he went to the cross, that he had to come as a suffering Messiah, and later on he will come as King Jesus, but there will be this gap, this period, this interval, where he is giving kingdom parables about the mysteries of the kingdom. In a parable of the sower and the seed, Jesus characterized various responses. I'd like to just review that for a moment. We're familiar with the sower and the seed. There are four different responses, four different soils. As Jesus is sowing the seed, or the gospel is presented to them. And I term it this way, the first three that are non-responsive, unregenerate, non-believers, there's the short-term response, where the soil is thrown on the pathway that is beat down by people traveling over it, hard ground, and Satan snatches it away. There may be an initial interest, but it's very short-term interest, and Satan grabs that seed away. So it is a short-term response. Maybe a person shows interest for a week or two, or maybe even a month or two. Maybe even they join a church, but then they realize there's a responsibility in church membership, and they're gone. There is then the superficial response, the rocky soil, where there's a thin layer of soil, but then underneath there's rock. And so it sprouts out very quickly, but when the sun beats on it, because it does not have deep roots, it dies. This could be called the superficial response, which may include an initial response of emotion and delight in gospel and some excitement, and some people are way high, but then they become way low. Later on, when the sun beats, when trouble comes, when perhaps there's persecution, when there's opposition, when there's trials, they're gone. They're nowhere to be found. Then the third soil is what we might call half-hearted response, or the thorny soil. It's not genuine either, because we find, and Christ gives the interpretation for the sower and the seed, when the pleasures or cares of life come, that person is long gone. They're no longer to be found. And then, of course, there's the fourth soil that is the fertile soil that represents the true believer. Now, tonight's parable, as we think of that, keeping that as a backdrop, also deals with this interval time, this period that you and I are living in, telling us a little bit about what life will be like on earth before Christ comes to set up his kingdom. And it will be characterized by the deceitfulness of Satan, the work of Satan in people's hearts. Satan winning his own converts. And ultimately, we see in this parable that there will be a division between true and false converts, and ultimate end judgment. Judgment similar to what we studied a couple weeks ago, or last week, I guess it was, with the rich man and Lazarus. We also have another passage of Scripture that talks about eternal death, eternal judgment, eternal hell. Now, in Christ's interpretation and information that he gives us, we'd like to notice very briefly six key components to this parable to help us interpret and rightly understand this. Let's examine these key components. Number one, he said in verse 37 that the sower is the Son of Man, which was a term that he used for himself. Son of Man, Son of God. is Jesus Christ, truly the Messiah. The sower is Christ, sowing the seed. Secondly, he tells us the field is the word, the world, not the word, the world, in verse 38. And this is very important because some speakers, some commentaries focus on this as the church and begin to delve what this looks like in a church and what we need to do to make sure this doesn't happen in the church. But Christ identifies for us that the field is the world and not the church. The world at large, this worldly system. Thirdly, he tells us the good seed are true believers. They're sons of the kingdom in verse 38. So that is very helpful to know that we're talking about the gospel and the reception of the gospel upon the hearers, that they become a child of God, sons of God. They're authentic true believers. And then, fourthly, he identifies the weeds. And the weeds are the sons of the evil one. They are the unbelievers, the non-regenerate, those who are not truly born again. Maybe they give lip service that they are, but like we see in the first three seeds that fall into various grounds, they're snatched away, the thorns and thistles drive them away. There's short-lived life and interest in spiritual things. And ultimately, they're shown as unbelievers. Fifthly, the sower of the weeds is identified as Satan himself, the devil. We see that also in verse 39. And then lastly, in Christ's interpretation, he doesn't give interpretation for every aspect of the parable, because remember, parables are about basic truths and not every incidental aspect of that. And number six is the sobering reality that these unbelievers will face eternal judgment, eternal death, at the harvest, at the end of the age, at the final judgment. They will face eternal hell, eternal death. So the difference between these two major parables is that in the parable of the sower and the seed, we have various responses, three responses of unbelievers, and then we have the response of a true believer, the fertile soil. Whereas the two responses are a response of a believer as they receive the seed from God, the Son of Man, and the response of those who receive the seed of the devil, the unregenerate, the unsaved. These are the two responses in the parable of the wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the weeds. Now, verse 24. Says that Satan did this while men slept. And this is one aspect where Christ did not say anything about that part of the parable. And some have tried to make that a major point, that too many Christians are slumbering and sleeping at the helm while people are dying and going to hell. And certainly there is that evangelistic point brought in other texts. But I don't believe that's the point that Christ is trying to get across. Perhaps he was trying to say some people sleep in church, slumbering while they're at church. Just in case anybody is dozing off, I'll give you a brief wake-up call for a moment. But I think the point of that is that Satan is sneaky. Satan is very deceptive. It's not necessarily about servants, God's servants, who are being neglectful. There are passages that address that, but I don't think that's the point of this parable. We're reminded in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So we find here Satan is described as sowing weeds in the ground, in the same soil where there's good seed. And this illustration must have resonated with the disciples, because in that day, it was common for a thief, for perhaps a jealous person who sees this farmer prospering, going at night and sowing weeds to destroy, maybe as an act of sabotage, to ruin somebody's livelihood, to ruin their crops. Because the issue was that tares until they get to a certain level, look like wheat. There's similarity. They look like the genuine thing. There's counterfeit involved in that until they grow to a certain level. And, of course, some of the servants wanted to deal with that when they saw the difference. I know on a couple occasions, I've gone in the spring when our perennials are growing. Is that the ones that come up every year, perennials? Did I get the right term? Thank you. I get annuals and perennials mixed up. But we actually have some perennials, and one year they looked like weeds, and I pulled them up, and my wife came up and said, well, where are our perennials? They're all gone. I plucked them too soon. I should have waited a little bit longer. So next year, I'll just let all the weeds grow. Because we're not sure if they're flowers or weeds. Good excuse not to weed the garden, I guess. So that happens in spiritual life. There are counterfeits. Charlatans, people that look like they're true believers and act like that. And so the servants of the master come to him with a sense of urgency and wanted to pull out the weeds before they continue to grow, to separate these weeds from the true wheat that was growing. And the response might surprise us a little bit, because we see the owner's response when he says, no, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. They're growing so close together. Perhaps the roots are intertwined together. As you pull some of the weeds, you will pull out the wheat, or pull out the good flowers when you're trying to get rid of the weeds in your garden. Better to wait. He told them to let them grow together until the harvest comes. And at the time of the harvest, then they would be separated. And the weeds would be bundled together and thrown into the furnace. They would meet their destruction. So Christ is the one who sows the seeds of the truth, of the gospel. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Satan sows the counterfeit, perhaps in religion, through a system of good works, through a system of religious activity. And people may be engaged in what is called Christianity, but they're lost. It's not salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. It's not by grace. It's by works or some other system. They call themselves Christians. A lot of Americans call themselves Christians. A lot more than I'm sure are truly born-again Christians. And perhaps it is that way in other countries also. I believe there are several key lessons that we can learn from the parable of the sower and the wheat and the tares, the wheat and the weeds. I think the overarching and perhaps the most important one is to realize that Satan is the great deceiver. Satan will deceive many. He will have many counterfeit followers of him who, as I mentioned a moment ago, are acting in religion and some system of Christianity. This should not shock us that Satan has widespread followers in our society, in our country, and an impact on the world. He's called the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. Both among those who are agnostic and atheistic, as well as those who are believing in religion and their philosophies and their own ideas of a works-based gospel, or whatever gospel it might be, other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, we're reminded, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan has blinded people's eyes, their hearts, from the truth of the gospel. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, the Bible also reminds us, but evil men and imposters, we find that word imposters, will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. There will be widespread deception during this age, and this should not shock us. And throughout church history, throughout the history since the time of Christ, there have been various times when it looked like, are there any true believers left? There were the Dark Ages, and God called people through the Reformation to leave a church. They saw the truth of the gospel, the just shall live by faith. Thank God for people like Martin Luther, John Calvin, Zwingli, and others. Some of them didn't go far enough. They held on to some remnants of the Catholic Church, but there was an awakening as a result of that. There have been other spiritual awakenings when it looked like Christianity was about to die out. God will always have his remnant, I believe, as we see in the Old Testament, and I believe will continue in this church age. But I believe the point of number one is also we have to realize that at school, at work, at play, in our community, we will live side by side by non-believers. People who will laugh at our gospel, laugh at our faith. And then other people will say, well, I'm a Christian, and challenge us that we can have such an exclusive gospel. And say that I'm a Christian too. Who are you to judge me? There will be widespread deception in every age, every decade, every century. There has been in the past and will continue as it is today. Number two, I believe Christians need to be discerning, but they also need to be careful about making rash judgments. Two aspects of this point. We do need to be discerning. But then secondly, we need to be careful about being judgmental, quick to judgment, rash judgments. This passage is not saying that we should allow evil to exist in the church. As we said earlier, Christ interpreted the field as the world. The church is not even really in the context of this parable. We're not talking about church living. We're talking about Christians living in a world full of people who are deceived and non-believers, and recognize that. But this does not mean that we should not be very careful with our church membership, that a person ought to give a clear testimony of faith in Christ, that they ought to demonstrate that they agree with our doctrinal statement, if they're going to be a part of this fellowship of believers, to be teachers, to be involved in the ministry, to be involved in leadership in the ministry, to be involved as members in making choices about missionaries and pastors. It is critical for the future of our church that we make sure our members are truly regenerate. And unregenerate membership, I think Mark Dever said, is the suicide of the church. And some churches have been too loose with that, and their churches have gone down the wrong path to eventually being a non-gospel preaching church. However, having said that, in church history, some Christians have been overzealous in purging the flock of God. And we have to be very careful about our judgments and our condemnation of others. And we need at times practice greater grace in these relationships where people agree, maybe can't agree to disagree. Particularly outside of the realm of our local church where we sign on together to a church covenant in our doctrinal statement, but people that are in the workplace, people that are your neighbors, because they were baptized as an infant and never baptized by immersion does not mean that they cannot be saved. They're misled, misunderstood. It would be better that they were baptized by immersion. That brings them to full obedience to what Christ instructed. But there are true believers who have not been baptized by immersion. That's their church teaches something different. And these differences in church history at the time of the Reformation, some of the early Anabaptists or some of the Anabaptists who predate the Baptists, and we would not necessarily agree with everything the Anabaptists were doing, but they believed that baptism occurred after salvation. And they were persecuted by other Christians, and some of them were even killed, supposedly by Christians. This kind of zeal led to the Spanish Inquisition, burning people at the stake because they would want to pass on the Bible. Now, I'm not saying all of these were true believers, but in their zeal, this zeal led to the Crusades and the atrocities that took place in the name of God. We are not called to exterminate the enemy. To those that don't agree with us, the non-believers, God's judgment is to be left in the hands of God. As Lewis Johnson says this, he is telling Christians that they should not persecute those who are professing Christians, but who may not see the truth exactly as they do. He then goes on to say, it is not the responsibility of the church to legislate and to persecute and to bring to pass their own view of Christianity by force. And Baptists, though, by the way, have been at the forefront of believing and fighting, at least in America. When I say fighting, not fighting literally, but arguing and hoping for freedom of religion. And we can thank God for the heritage of Baptists, particularly in Virginia, in the early days of our country, that preserved separation of church and state in its original intent, and freedom of religion, and freedom of people to be an atheist or be of another faith or another religion and not to be persecuted. But that has not always been the case in church history. But having said that, going back to number two, there needs to be a balance. We must be discerning, but be careful about making rash judgments. Number three, and maybe this is the most important point of the parable. I said that number one was, but this parable reminds us that all unbelievers will face eternal judgment. They will clearly be identified by God at the harvest, which I believe is an imagery for the judgment day. God will bring justice upon all those who rejected His grace. They will be gathered together as the weeds were bundled together to be cast into the fire, gathered together for that final judgment. And just like we saw last week in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the parable of the wheat and the tares is a reminder, a sobering reminder, of God's final judgment for all the lost, all unbelievers. That includes perhaps some of our relatives, some of our dear friends, some of our neighbors that we love dearly, that ought to give us a passion for souls. Verse 42 of the text says, "And throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." We saw last week the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. There will be no relief. There will be torment, everlasting torment, to the degree that there will be not even availability of even a drop of water to cool the unbeliever's tongue who is in hell. My friend, do you really believe in hell? Do you really believe hell is a real place, as Christ has described in these parables or announced in other passages of Scripture? Or let me ask the question another way. Do we live like we believe in hell? Do we act like we believe hell is a real place? Or have we become indifferent, callous about the realities of the gospel and God's justice and God's judgment? Turn to Revelation chapter 20. We won't be coming back to Matthew, so you can turn to the last book of the Bible, chapter 20, as we're reminded in verses 11 through 15 about God's final judgment, also called the Great White Throne Judgment. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. The Bible says here in verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. Verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were with them, and they were judged, each of them, according to what they had done. And now, verse 14, then death and Hades, or sometimes translated hell, were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. A sobering reality. Startling truth, but real truth of God's plans for those who reject Him, reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those who are the sons of the evil one, who have taken of that seed and swallowed the poison of that seed. Lastly, number four, make sure you are not a counterfeit. Are you wheat or are you tares? Are you wheat or are you weeds? I think we have to be careful. Sometimes in Bible-believing churches like ours, we've given people a false assurance because they said a prayer, because I invited Jesus into my heart, because I wanted to accept Jesus. And I know these are terms that we all use. I've used them. We have to be careful to define them, especially with children. Or you ask them, how many of you want to go to heaven? Everybody wants to go to heaven. And there's never been any true repentance, genuine faith to follow Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I mean, some of it becomes trite. I'm doing this off the top of my head, so hopefully I remember the song that I learned as a kid and I used to lead in junior church when I was at another church. I think it goes this way. I'm going to a mansion on the Happy Day Express. The letters on the engine are J-E-S-U-S. The guard calls out for heaven. We gladly answer, yes, I'm going to a mansion on the Happy Day Express. That makes the gospel and Christianity pretty trite. And yes, I sang it and I taught it. And it was a fun song. But we have to be very careful. Paul very sternly reminds us in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test or prove yourselves. If there is no evidence in your life that Christ is dwelling there, no conviction of sin, unrepentance, maybe you're not truly saved. Maybe you are a counterfeit. Please do not believe the lies of Satan. Hear the gospel call to turn and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, to repent of your sin, to fully follow Him and not be ashamed of Him, not be ashamed of following Him. We are reminded we need to examine ourselves, test ourselves, prove ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. Because there's a lot of counterfeit out there. Satan is active and busy. And I urge each one of you, my friends, fellow members, examine your heart as we close this service tonight. Will you please do that?